promise of God to Joshua was, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Joshua, as leader of the nation of Israel, had already proved that promise, as he was to see the inhabitants of the southern part of Canaan subdued and defeated before the onward march of Israel. There was the great demonstrations of the power of God, the impregnable walls of Jericho and their collapse ought not to be forgotten amidst the ongoing victorious campaign to possess the land. The taking of that principal city and the manner in which it was taken, it would have sent shockwaves throughout the inhabitants of the whole land. And city by city after that was to fall. And there was the unforgettable day when God hearkened to the voice of a man and the sun stood still in the sky. And because of that, in the doing so, the whole of the southern territory of the Amorites was to be overcome. And following what would have been approximately a year in chapter 10, and before that, there was yet more land still to be possessed. For when we come into chapter 11, you might say, oh, we're just coming against more of the same. Well, chapter 11 confronts us with more adversaries, more armies, and more battles that had to be fought. And as Joshua had taken the south and their kings, so the promise of God would need to be proved again and again if he was going to take the northern part of the land as well. And so what we are brought to consider in these verses is the campaign to take new ground to the north. The words of verse 18 give us some idea, while we may read these verses over just in a few minutes. Look at verse 18, it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. These wars and these battles were to continue for a long time. I might suggest to you, they were to cover a span of many years. Many years. Until we are brought to the last verse as a summary of the whole, in that the whole land was taken. While the chapter may begin with war, it closes with rest. If in looking at these words, we only see something that is historical, and it is very much an historical passage, yet if that's all you see, we miss a great truth. For in Joshua, we see a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our greater Joshua. In Joshua, we see Christ who was to conquer every adversary and every foe. Why? So that he might purchase for his people an eternal rest. I want you to keep that thought in mind. I want you to consider firstly this morning the formidable opposition. Formidable opposition. While Joshua was engaging with the kings and the armies in the south, it must not be thought or imagined that the kings in the north were just sitting there waiting to be put to the sword. The devil never gives in as easy as that. But instead, what is noted by the opening verses is that there was one here by the name of Jabin, which was like a title given to the kings of the principal city of Hazar and of that region. And Jabin, it says, he heard these things. And you must ask yourself as you read that verse, what did he hear? He had heard of what Israel had accomplished. He had heard of how they'd crossed over the Jordan. He had heard of how Jericho had fallen. He had heard of the exploits of the nation that followed in one after another of the cities falling and kings put to the sword. He had heard these things. And by implication, he had heard of what God had done for his people. It was the Lord that gave them Jericho. It was the power of God that enabled them to possess the land of their inheritance. And here was a man who had heard these things. And in response, what did he do? Did he submit in repentance? No. He was to gather to himself a confederacy of kings together so that they might fight against the Israel of God. As we contemplate these words, it's plain that here was a formidable opposition for Joshua and for Israel to face. We suggest that because it was the case in terms of the multitudes that were with them. Look at verse 4. And verse 4 follows, by the way, verse 2 and 3, and it gives you a whole concept of the land that is covered here. And verse 4 it says, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people. And just in case you didn't grasp it as you read verse 2 and 3, how much was there? Even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. There were multitudes in this army, in this confederacy. The kings and their armies that are spoken about in the opening verses cover a vast expanse of land. It covers the regions of the mountains and it covers the regions of the valleys. It covers the regions from the west right over to the east to the Mediterranean Sea. It covers the region from the north right down to the border of the countries that have already been taken in the south. And so here's a vast area, both strategically and military, who were now brought together under the leadership of this man, Jabin. And the record of the Holy Ghost is that such were their numbers that they were likened to the sand that is upon the seashore. That's how great they were. They were a great host that was coming against Joshua. Oh, Joshua already had seen the armies. He had already seen the kings in the southern part of the campaign. But it seems nothing, nothing to what now he had to face. This was a formidable opposition in terms of their multitudes. Moreover, it was formidable in terms of the measures arrayed at their hand. Not only was there a vast multitudes of foot soldiers, but look at verse 4 and you'll see they also had the military instruments. There were the vast numbers of horses and of the chariots for war. And while we've come across the foot soldiers before, yet this is the first time that we're drawn to consider the horses and the chariots as we now see them. The measures at hand were immense. As these nations came together for one purpose. And that one purpose was to fight against Joshua and ultimately fight against Israel. That purpose was to stop the nation of God from taking the land of Canaan. And it was to kill Joshua and then they would have the victory. And I want you to see that the formidable opposition was in terms of their might. You draw your eye across the words of verse 21. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. The mention made there is of the Anakims. And the Anakims were the giants of the land. Joshua wasn't unaware of them. He knew all about them. He wasn't surprised by their presence being there. How do I know? You turn back with me to the book of Numbers chapter 13. It brings us to that place where the spies were sent into the land at Kadesh Barnea. And the report is given back from those 12 spies. Two of them were faithful. One of them was a man by the name of Joshua. The other faithful one was Caleb. But look at the report in verse 33 of Numbers 13. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. The spies had seen the giants. Joshua knew all about the Anakims. But he believed in a greater and a powerful God. He wasn't like the 10 unfaithful spies who were afraid of the great walled cities and of the giants and all the rest of it. They saw the great cities. They saw the great giants. Joshua and Caleb, they saw a great God. And now he has to face the giants. He knew all about their stature and all about their might. And now they had to be faced. For the giants stood as opposition to Joshua and Israel gaining the land which God had promised unto them. I said to you at the start that in Joshua we have a glorious type of Christ. And if you consider these facts in that light, then you will see that Christ, our greater Joshua, had a greater opposition against him. His one purpose in coming to this earth was to redeem a people unto himself. Galatians chapter 4, in the words of verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law," what to do? "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." That's the purpose in Christ coming and leaving the realms of glory behind. It was to redeem a people unto Himself. He came to seek and to save His people. And that man doing the will of the Father. And that man taking on the greater adversary in the devil and the accuser of the brethren. 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's his purpose. And at every turn there were arrayed against Christ a formidable enemy to frustrate him in that purpose. The devil didn't want him to go and to redeem a people unto himself. At every turn he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We read in John 1, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." The Jews were against him. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were against him. And among them there was the Gentiles, and they were those who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There were the multitudes that set themselves against the Christ of God. They were all the measures of hell, and they were all the measures and the forces of the devil set against him. Why? So that Christ would not fulfill his task. He would not fulfill his work of redeeming his people and purchasing their salvation and their possessions in Christ. The devil wanted the Savior to fail. That's why they cried for him, those devil-inspired crowds around the cross. And they cried for him to come down from the cross and we will believe. He had the power to save others, cannot save himself. But if Christ had have descended from that cross as he had the power to do, he then would not have finished the work of salvation. Not one soul could ever be saved. Not one soul would ever have the assurance of being in heaven one day. Why? Because on that cross he had become sin. On that cross he was bearing the punishment and the eternal wrath of a holy God for your sin. Aren't you thankful, child of God, that the Savior didn't come down? Aren't you thankful, child of God, that he endured the cross and he finished the work? The opposition that Christ faced was like no other. It had all the might of hell against him, and he trod the winepress alone. We exalt our greater Joshua, who had a greater battle, who had a greater adversary and a foe against him. So that his people might be saved and that we might have the power to possess our possessions that God has for us in Christ from eternity past. You know, we could make the words of 2 Chronicles 20:12 the prayer of our heart. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. your eyes on Christ this morning. Your eyes on Christ, the one who has saved you. The one who is our greater Joshua, faced a greater foe. There's much out there that is against the child of God. The world is against you. The world hates your Savior. All the forces of hell you might feel against you in your walk with God, make sure your eyes are on Him. Let me show you secondly here the favor of omnipotence. Not only the formidable opposition, the favor of omnipotence. How could Joshua ever hope to overcome such an opposition? How could he ever hope to gain the northern territories of the land so that they might possess it for themselves? Of themselves, he could never do it. The forces and the military strength of the enemy were greater than Israel. But what Jabin failed to factor into his strategy, and what he failed to factor into his plans, was that the fight against Joshua and the fight against Israel was to fight against God Himself. And you know, that was something that the inhabitants of the land were well aware of. You turn back to Joshua chapter 2. It brings us back to that place of Jericho and to Rahab. You remember there what she said unto the spies that came into her house. Verse 9, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Here's an inhabitant of Canaan. Here's somebody in Jericho. And she's saying, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is upon us, and that all inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And it is there in those words a testimony of all that the Lord had done for them. Rahab knew what God had done for them. But Jabin in his foolishness thought that if he had the greater forces and the greater military strength and the greater preparation, then he would be able to conquer. But he didn't consider what Joshua had. Joshua had the omnipotence of Almighty God promised to him. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Joshua wasn't to be afraid of this great multitude of opposition. The promise of the omnipotent God was, I will deliver them into your hand about this time tomorrow. The great instruments of war would mean nothing as Joshua there in that verse 6 was instructed to disable the horses. The Lord said to him, hawk the horses. Why? Because for a chariot of war to go forward, it needed to have a horse in front of it. And if you disable the horse, the chariot means nothing. It's just ready for the fire. And Joshua was told the plan, and Joshua had the promise of the omnipotent God with him. The power of God was what was promised, and Joshua was to rest on that promise. Verse 7, so Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. It speaks of his element of surprise. Joshua was unpredictable as a military leader. He was to come upon them suddenly. Verse 8 confirms that the Lord delivered them into their hands. Israel were unable to smite the enemy until there was none remaining. Listen, only the power, the omnipotent power of God could do such a thing. And child of God, when the devil is against you and the world is against you and maybe even friends are against you, you consider who you have with you. You have God with you. You have the promises of God with you. And if there is a body and they're attacking you and they're attacking your faith, what they're doing is they're attacking Christ. It's good to remember that. They're not just hitting you, they're attacking God in Christ. And here's Joshua, and he had the promise of the omnipotent power of God. But also understand that the omnipotence of God was something that was planned. I want you to see this now. Look at verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. God had hardened their hearts. He had hardened the hearts of Jabin and all those kings and all those armies to come against Israel. Why? So that Israel might be able to destroy them. These were heathen, idolatrous people, whose cup of iniquity was already full. They had extinguished every last drop of favor from God. You go back and we take time, I think it's into Genesis 12, you'll see that there the cup of iniquity was not yet full, the cup of the Amorites. But now, 400 years later, it was. God is a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. He gave these Canaanites a long time to repent, but now they've extinguished every last drop of favor, and so God hardened their hearts. The heart of Jabin must have been hardened, for he had heard of these things, verse 1. He had heard of how Israel had conquered. He had heard of God and how he delivered the cities and their kings into their hands. And yet he still was to gather the forces against Israel to go against them. You know, he's just like Pharaoh. You turn back to Exodus chapter 8, where we read there that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8, in the words of verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. That means he had did it before. Every one of the plagues. Neither would he let the people go. Look at chapter 10 of Exodus verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. God withdrew any influence to soften his heart, and he was to go against the all-powerful God. He hardened his heart until the message to Moses was, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Their heart was hardened. Jabin's heart was hardened. He was one who didn't live up to his name. His name means wisdom, and his name means intelligence or wise one. He had enough. He understood enough for him to know what a wise man ought to do. But so do many in this congregation as well, under the sound of my voice. You have heard the preaching of the gospel. You have heard of these things. You have heard of the wrath and the judgment of God against sin, some of you, for years. Years upon years. And you've also heard of the patience and the plan of God's great salvation. You've heard of the mercy and the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I put it to you. You know the way of salvation. You know the way, and yet we fear lest your hearts will be hardened against the gospel and you would seal your doom. For that, I fear, is what many, or at least some of you, have done. The words of Proverbs 29 verse 1 are very applicable. He that been often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And you can place that verse over this man Jabin and his armies. And you can apply it to your own heart. Have you not been often warned? Warned of the great wrath of God against your sin? It's a fearful thing, I tell you, if your heart should be hardened and God withdraws every influence that might soften your heart. I would say to you, dear soul, this morning, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Indeed, the exhortation is found in Isaiah chapter 55 and the words of verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. There's God's word to your heart this morning. And your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Incline your ear to God's voice to your soul, to God's way of salvation. Incline your ear. Come on to me, all you labored or heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and your soul shall live. What a message. Yet you have hardened your heart. Joshua had God's favor because God had hardened the hearts of the enemy. I trust that God hasn't hardened your heart in this meeting. For ultimately, I want you to see that the favor of omnipotence and the hardening of their hearts meant the perishing of the foe. You look at the words of verse 11. And they smote all the souls that were in with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. Verse 14. All the spoil of these cities, the cattle of the children of Israel, took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. Their power was broken. Their human wisdom, their human instruments, their human numbers and ability, it meant nothing as they perished in their hardness. God left them in their hardness. They perished before the nation of God. And I want to tell you something, that's not just something for the Old Testament. You come into Romans chapter 1. Now look at it. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, as it is in the Greek, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. When God gives a soul up, they're as good as damned. And you have a whole catalogue of sin there in Romans 1, and it says God gave them up. When God gives a soul up, there's no hope. He knoweth the way of the ungodly shall perish. Dear unsaved soul, that's why you need the favor of omnipotent God to be on your side, not against you. For I fear lest your heart would be hardened and God would give you up. Your day of grace gone. You need the power of omnipotent God on your side, for if God be for us, then who can be against us? Joshua had the favor of omnipotence. Let me show you finally here the finished operation. Because Joshua knew the favor of God, he was to see an end of all his wars. Now that didn't mean, of course, that Israel didn't have to face constant battles every day to enjoy the land. It's a different matter. But Joshua was to see an end of all his wars. You'll notice that they possessed the land, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all the Lord said unto Moses. The whole land was taken. God was good to his word. I want to tell you, He is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises to God's word, to God's people. He'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He'll chastise you if you're going in the wrong way. He keeps His promises to the unsaved. He has shown you the way of salvation. He has said, I will not turn thee away. He is a God who keeps His word. And He kept His word here because the land became the inheritance of the tribes of Israel. And I want you to see what is recorded of Joshua in verse 15. The end part, he says, He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. There was nothing left undone. It was a finished operation. And when we consider our greater Joshua, then thank God his too was a finished work. The Lord was to take on a greater enemy. John 14 and 30, the prince of this world, he calls him. And from Gethsemane and on to Calvary, the Lord was to face principalities and powers. And praise his name, he was to conquer them all. I like the way in which the apostle puts it in Colossians 2 and verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made a show of them. He triumphed over all his foes and the might of the devil. And at the end of it all, when all was accomplished, there on the cross, after those hours of darkness, he could say, "It is finished." Three words in our English, one word in the Greek. Finished. Can never be repeated again. But I want you to see that not only was the land possessed, but with Joshua the law was honored in the possessing of their inheritance. You look at verse 15, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Again, look at the words of verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And you will see that little phrase throughout that chapter as we read it today. He did all in accordance to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. And when we think of Moses, and you're thinking of the books and the law of God. And the land was taken, but it was taken in doing so. It didn't mean that the law of God was set aside. The law of God was fulfilled. He did all in accordance with what was commanded of Moses. It was fulfilled. Men and women, look at Calvary. Consider Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of his way, nailing it to his cross. In the purchasing of our redemption, God didn't set aside his law. He didn't pass over it. It couldn't be overlooked. If it was overlooked, God would cease being a holy God. But instead, that law was fulfilled. The law that you and I have broken, it was fulfilled by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And on that cross, he was to perfectly fulfill the law of God on our behalf. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the Ten Commandments which were against us, he fulfilled them. He satisfied divine justice by shedding his own precious blood. And as a result, the work of salvation for his people has been accomplished. The archenemy has been defeated and the eternal inheritance of the saints has been attained. And in doing so, the law has been honored. And I want you to see that the nation of Israel, they were led into rest. Verse 23. And the land rested from war. They had rest from their wars. The finished operation meant that there was rest for the people in their possession. They had something they had never had before. And Israel were brought to that place where they could live in the victory of what Joshua had won. They could live in the victory of it. And dear believers, so it is with Christ. Because of the finished work, because he satisfied God's divine justice, because he did all the work that was needful to save every one of his people, then all who trust in Him to the salvation of their souls have an eternal rest to be realized, and we are able to enjoy the victory that Christ has won. We know from Hebrews 10 and 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. He did what no Old Testament priest could ever do. He rested from his labors. He sat down. He hasn't obtained an eternal rest for his people. I want you to turn in closing to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we see Joshua mentioned. You'll see it in verse 8. I said to you before that Joshua is the new Old Testament name of Jesus. Hebrews 4:8 says, "For if Jesus," look at your margin, "if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" That's drawing you back into that Old Testament time to which we're at this morning. Look at verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Look at your margin. It says, "a keeping of the Sabbath." Verse 10. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His." Let me break it down to you. There still is such a thing as the Sabbath. There are those today that profess Christ's name and they'll tell you, you don't need to keep the Sabbath holy. They've set aside the law of God. There yet remaineth a rest to the people of God. For God, end of verse 10, God rested from His labors after creation. He spake this world into being in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. I come to the first part of verse 10. So Christ, He has entered into His rest. He also has ceased from His own works. Christ, having purchased our redemption, having finished the work of our salvation, He also has rested from His labors in that sense. And every Sabbath is a commemoration of that finished work. Every Sabbath day reminds us of the resurrection of our greater Joshua, who has ceased from his work of obtaining our redemption, who is now set down at the right hand of majesty on high. And that is why, dear soul, that we ought to still keep the Sabbath day holy. It is in remembrance of what Christ has accomplished. It is a foretaste of the eternal rest that he has purchased with his own blood. It ought to be like a little piece of heaven. There's a lot of God's people and have lost their way in this. Their Sabbath day is no more like heaven, it's closer to hell. Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Still God's law. You know what a contrast there is. Those verses speaking about the child of God. What a contrast there is with the ungodly and the Christ rejecter. There's no peace to the wicked. There's no prospect of rest. Indeed, it's the very opposite. Revelation 14:11 says this, "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Worship the beast in his image, and who receiveth the mark of his name. No rest day nor night. That's where you're facing if you're not saved today. A Christless eternity. Rising and sinking in the flames, longing to die but never able to. No rest. fast, day nor night. Dear sinner, will you not flee from the wrath that is to come? Will you not run to our greater Joshua, our conqueror, the one who has conquered all our foes, the one who has gone before and has purchased our inheritance? Now, in Christ, we can enjoy the victory that He has won. Come this morning and be saved for His glory's sake. May God bless His word to our hearts for Christ's sake.